Thank you, worship team. You can be seated. My goodness, what a wonderful, wonderful time of worship. You know, beloved, it's such a joy for us as the redeemed people of God to join together and to sing of the holiness of God. I think it's easy for us, honestly, to use words like holiness or righteousness, or to talk about the judgment of God and the justice of God and really miss the severity of the implications behind those words. Beloved, you know that one of the most terrifying things there is to know about God is that He is holy? It's terrifying because He is holy and we are not. The author of Hebrews describes the holiness of God as a consuming fire. Imagine something that just incinerates everything that it comes into contact with. And Revelation 20, describing the presence of God, says that nothing can stand in His presence, not even the heavens and the earth that He has created. And beloved, let this sink in. The church, the redeemed people of God, on the other hand, are welcomed into His presence. Paul writes that we as the bride of Christ go boldly before Him as we stand on the merits of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of the gospel, and it is beyond what we can imagine, and it is the gospel by which we have an audience with God. The church, the bride of Christ, walks into that place where even angels fear to tread. The seraphim shout out the holiness of God in His temple, and as they do, they have to cover their faces because of the brilliance of His beauty and His holiness. But it is promised to the church that we will gaze into the face of God for eternity. Beloved, this is an incomprehensible privilege, and our worship team has led us so well as we sing this morning, as we lift up the exalted holiness of Almighty God. And I just have to say on a personal note that in the past 13 months that I've been here working with our worship team and benefiting, as you have, from the service and sacrifice and love of our worship team, I have been so impressed with Charlie Hutto. I have to say, yes. No one here really knows the amount of time and sacrifice and effort and love that he has put into the worship every week. Coming in early, staying late, and showing as an example and a model of what service and sacrifice and worship of the Lord looks like. Charlie is without a doubt a man after God's own heart. And it has been a privilege to get to know him and the worship team and to watch that happen. So, well, I have to say it is a joy to be back with you this morning. As some of you know, my family and I were out of town in the past couple of weeks on vacation. And while that was a great time of refreshment, a great time of reinvigorating, a great time of even some serious sunburn, I really missed you. I really missed you, and it is so good to be back. I feel the joy of reunion. You know that feeling when you see your loved one after an extended period of time? I just feel that being here with you. It's a joy to express the longing of my heart to be with you, to pray for you, to love you, to serve you, to be here presenting the Word of God to you, and even being away for just a little bit puts that longing on my heart until we're together. So, all that to say, church, I love you, and it is so good to be back here with you again together. And I'm very grateful to Pastor Ray, who was able to provide pulpit supply while I was away. And as I listened to both of his messages, I felt so grateful to God on how he has raised up such competent expositors of his word. Every time I listen to Ray and Oren preach, I join you with being encouraged as God uses them to sustain us with the pure milk of the Word. It is the Word of God that is the priority, and it is the Word of God that is the focus of our ministry, because it is only through the Word of God that leads us to Jesus Christ. And that's all we want. We're not interested in any kind of self-help social gospel, right? We're not interested in any kind of Christian-themed therapy session that takes Bible verses out of context in order to soothe our emotions. All of that is a waste of time, and it stifles true sanctification and Christian maturity. We want the pure milk of the Word. We want the true spiritual food that nourishes our souls and strengthens our convictions. We refuse to be people that James describes as drifting back and forth under every new wave of doctrine or cultural change. People like that are unstable in all their ways as they are unable to provide biblical stability in a culture that is morally crumbling all around us. We are not willing to settle for anything less than the full, unadulterated purity of God's Word preached and proclaimed with precision and power. It's a sad reality that the landscape of the modern evangelical church is littered with pastors who preach sentimentalism or emotionalism, where they preach trendy, gimmicky, narcissistic pep talks, where they preach themselves over the gospel. That kind of nonsense does not raise us up to the exalted Christ and give him the praise he deserves, and it keeps Christians in spiritual infancy rather than taking them to the depth of the riches of God's Word, where only there Jesus is on full display and where they can grow up into full spiritual knowledge and maturity. It's a sad situation, and I'm reminded of that every time someone comes who's a new visitor and they say, "You guys really take the Bible seriously, don't you?" As though that were a novel idea. Yes. Yes, we take God's Word seriously in our teaching and preaching and our explanation of the Word of God. We take it very seriously because that alone is the basis of our ministry and the only basis for the true worship of God. Over the past 2 weeks while I was away, thinking of you and praying for you and desiring God's very best for you, the Lord pressed it upon my heart, the urgent need to remind you of what you already know, which is that we are in a spiritual battle. And the battlefield that occurred, the war that is waged, is on the battlefields of our minds. It's how we think. Everything stems from this: Christian maturity, strength of conviction, purity of life, prayer, holiness, unity among the church, and our worship of Jesus Christ is all governed by the depth and priority of our minds. The heart will follow where the mind leads. Just like any other relationship you have, the deeper and the more intimate your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes, the greater your capacity to love him will likewise develop. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment of all that were given, he responds in Matthew 23:37, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind." Beloved, we have to fight against the onslaught of attacks that seeks to capture our lives by capturing our minds. We have to fight against the influences of the world and the culture and the flesh and the devil. And that battle occurs predominantly in our thinking. Everything else, our emotions, our convictions, our worship of Jesus, everything will either be strengthened or will be stifled by how we govern our thoughts. As I wrestled with wanting to convey this most important truth to you, my thoughts turned to a passage that I want to share with you this morning. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives some very clear instruction to the church on how to successfully engage in the battle for the mind. And it all begins with the most important reality, that our identity is found in Christ. If you're visiting with us this morning, this morning's message will be a brief pause in our ongoing sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. And my hope in doing this is to bring a fresh perspective on how critical the importance is on having a right mindset. And when we go back to Mark, we'll look at it with a sense of invigoration and maybe even an intensified examination. For the time being, let's read together the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." This is the word of God. In many ways, the church today, especially in our culture, has a number of similarities with the church at Colossae, and I think that gives us a unique connection to these words from the Apostle Paul. I think a little background information on this church will be helpful to see these similarities and the like circumstances that we face together. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never known before. According to the book of Acts, it was on Paul's third missionary journey where he ministered in and around Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, which is where the city of Ephesus was on the western shoreline. It was during this time that the other churches in the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were started. According to Colossians 1, 5 through 7, we learn that the man that God used to start this church was Epaphras, who, after he had heard Paul's preaching, went back to his home city and began a church there after evangelizing. We talked before that this method of church growth is the biblical strategy that we see. We first begin by praying. After we pray, we preach the truth. After people come to Christ, you raise up leaders to shepherd them in their sanctification. And then after that, you send people out so that they can then do the same process. That's exactly what we see from Epaphras. That's what he did. He heard the truth, became converted, and went back and began evangelizing until there was enough people to have his own church. And then that spread to the other churches in the area. Paul's influence spread through Epaphras without Paul ever setting foot in the city. And by the time he heard about this, he probably wasn't even aware that they existed. And so our first similarity with the Colossian church is that they were a church that no apostle had ever visited and probably wasn't even aware of. They were also a church, like us, that lived in an extremely diverse and multicultural area. Colossae was located at the junctions of important trade routes through the area around the Lycus River, and historically this was a very important and populated city. During the reign of the Persian king Xerxes, he was the king that was reigning during the book of Esther. During this time, it was a very large and important city, as traders had really no other route to get through to this area except to go through Colossae. What that means is that this city, just like ours, would have had a vast amount of different cultures and visitors and religions and ideas and philosophies. All of that would have been present and had an influencing factor on the people who lived there. This was such an important area that by the time of Paul's day, the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis had also become important cities, and they even had small Jewish settlements that lived there. And so this whole area, you can imagine in your minds, is like a giant metropolis of cultures and religions. All of those are competing to have new followers. This was the environment that existed at the time Epaphras began his ministry of evangelism. The result was that the truth penetrated the darkness and a church was planted. Now, regarding the church itself, there isn't much that we know. It was probably a small body of believers, maybe located in a single home or just a few homes. And we know that it didn't last very long because in the book of Revelation, God, Jesus, addresses seven other churches in the same area by name, and Colossae wasn't named among them, presumably because it no longer existed. You could say that when the Lord was speaking to these seven churches, he was warning them and trying to prevent them from falling into the same deadly situation that Colossae was in, which had to do with the acceptance of false doctrine. False doctrine was the issue. False doctrine was the Achilles heel of the church that ultimately led to its dissolving. Beloved, this is a reminder for us that with as many warnings as the New Testament gives to the church on what it takes to survive, warnings against false doctrine are at the top of that list. It's also of the utmost importance that we always, always, always fight for the truth. We can never let our guard down and grow complacent when it comes to the truth. It's the desire of every faithful preacher even that his congregation would take every sentence spoken and constantly examine and evaluate it with the Scriptures. That is the source of truth. And that's why the Word of God is the foundation for everything. Despite the very diligent labor and teaching from Epaphras, the Colossian church was entertaining a very serious heresy, and it was beginning to take ground among them. This is probably the first forms of what's called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism would later wreak havoc among the churches in the first and second centuries. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. It means knowledge, and it was the combination of Greek philosophy and Jewish mysticism, and they believed that there were deeper spiritual truths that only a few people, like gurus, could have access to in order to follow God. Gnosticism teaches that a supreme being created the world, the natural world, and then implanted what they call the divine spark into everything, and that can only be accessed by the deep and special knowledge of these teachers who had this special hearing from God. Only the Gnosticos, the learned, knew how to hear his voice and follow his leading. So these people gained, these learned people gained great amounts of followers, all who wanted to hear from God. Today, when you hear Christians using language about how God speaks to them individually in a mystical, spiritual way, or maybe how they hear his voice as he communicates them on a personal level outside of his word, all of that language has strong roots in Gnosticism. And ultimately, that kind of language reduces and devalues the Word of God as the only authoritative source of divine revelation. Someone once said to me, "Well, God spoke to me about this issue." And my response was, "No, he didn't. God speaks from the Word of God. That's where God speaks." The issue of God speaking, this is so nuanced, the issue of God speaking carries with it divine authority, and there is only one source of infallible truth. Now, the Spirit of God leads us, may lead you to ministry service through the combination of personal desire and specific giftedness that He's given you, and all of that amounts to a kind of spiritual intuition, scriptural intuition, and you can know the will of God for your life in that way. I mean, that's how I was called to the ministry. That's how missionaries are sent out. That's how God leads us. But we have to be very, very careful about the words we used and the nuances because of the very serious implication that comes from them. We never want to give the impression that we have received some kind of individual special revelation that is equal in authority to the Word of God and yet outside of the Word of God. That's what the Gnostics were doing. The idea of extra revelation raises a shadow over the sufficiency of Scripture, and it poses a very serious threat to the church as people struggle with how to find divine authority. It was such a serious threat that Epaphras traveled 1,300 miles to visit Paul while he was in prison so that Paul could know the circumstances of this church and give a response. So here's the situation that he's facing. Paul's in prison. And he had just been told that a church exists in a Gentile-dominated, culturally diverse area that has had constant exposure to false religion and spiritual superstition. The only source that church would have had would have come from Epaphras. There was a small Jewish settlement there, but they were no help because their only exposure to the Old Testament came through the false legalism of Second Temple Judaism, which was a contributing factor to Gnosticism. This is what the context was as Paul is writing into the church through Epaphras, And as Epaphras explains the details of how this false doctrine is gaining a foothold among this small church of baby believers. This is why I like to think of the book of Colossians as a first responder letter. As a police officer, there were many times where I encountered a threatening, dangerous crisis, and I didn't have time to get distracted by the peripheral. The stakes are high. Time is short. Real people's lives are at risk, and you have to address the most important issues right away before it all falls apart. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. The first 14 verses are a personal greeting and thanks for the church, and then he gets right into the doctrinal importance of the person of Christ. The highest level of theological study is Christology, the doctrine of Christ. After he establishes the identity and reality of who Jesus is, then he begins to address how they are to live and think as Christians. This is the same pattern we find in all of Paul's writings, where there's usually very strong theology that's followed by clear practical points of application that occur as a result of thinking biblically. This is how Paul very effectively models the importance of why we need to have the right knowledge of Christ and how that is what produces the right kind of spiritual fruit. You can say that the church, the people of God, has a cause and effect relationship with the Word of God. Here's what I mean. The cause of our salvation is the truth of the gospel found in the Word of God, and it is likewise the Word of God that produces the effect of a gospel-centered way of life. That is sanctification. And it begins with what Paul describes in Romans 12 as the renewal of our minds. And so this is the context that brings us to this passage. And knowing all of that enables us to see the heightened sense of urgency as we read these words. The main idea of this passage that I want you to see is Paul's emphasis on the priority of right thinking and his instructions on how to engage in the battle for the mind. And it all begins with how the church identifies itself. Verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. The word "if" here in the Greek could also be translated and better translated "since." And Paul identifies that since they are now Christians, their primary means of identity is an association with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what we said earlier, that the heart will follow where the mind leads. And a new identity in Christ is the foundation for a renewed way of thinking. They are no longer to be defined by their employment or social status, family position, or anything else. How many times have you heard someone, when asked to describe themselves, they give their work history or some kind of verbal resume? It's all that they do, it's what they describe, not who they are. Well, that's no longer true for a Christian. Our identity is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice for Paul in the text that this isn't an option. He states the factual reality: since you have been raised with Christ. What Paul's doing is prioritizing the truth that all the people of God are connected to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that occurs at the moment of salvation. Believers have been spiritually and mysteriously entered into the death and resurrection of Christ at the moment of their salvation. In Galatians 2:20, we read Paul writes, he says that, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 6, for just a moment. In Romans 6, Paul is describing the spiritual union that believers have with the Lord, the same union that is the foundation for a renewed way of thinking. Basically, he's saying we don't belong to ourselves. We don't have the freedom to do anything contrary to the holiness of God because we don't belong to ourselves. In Christ, we have died to all of that. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Baptized means to be completely submersed, immersed, or enveloped. Believers have been completely immersed into the death of Christ. What that means is that any connection that we had with sin in a previous life has been killed. We are slaves to sin no longer. But in Christ, the relationship in Christ that we have with sin has been put to death because we belong to Him. This is the mysterious reality that Jesus spoke of in John 17:21 when He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, and they also may be in us. Paul begins with this mindset because if the church in Colossae is going to have any chance of survival at all, it is the foundation, this is the foundation that they have to stand upon for newness of life. In verse 4 of Romans 6, it says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus died not only in our place, which is the doctrine of substitution, but we died with him to sin, the doctrine of identification. Walking in the newness of life, this is a description of walking a resurrected life. As believers, the church is living the spiritually resurrected life right now, only later to be joined with a resurrected body. In Christ, you are living your eternal life right now, and the clear implication is that there will follow with it a life change that corresponds to your new identity. Paul begins the section by establishing the context of a renewed spiritual identity, and that identity is based and guaranteed by the resurrection. To say it as plainly as possible, if you're going to have any victory over sin in your life as a Christian, it will be the result of your identity being found in the resurrection of Christ, where He had the victory over sin and death. That is the basis for all of it, and why Paul writes, without it, we are to be most pitied. Turn back to Colossians, our passage, chapter 3. Winning the battle of the mind begins with identifying in the resurrection, because Christians don't mature or grow in the faith with age. It's only through the ongoing identifying with Christ that sanctification happens. That means following after Him in His suffering. It means following after Him in His serving and giving, in what He loved, showing compassion to those to whom He showed compassion to, and taking a strong stance against error, false teaching, and false religious systems. I think we probably all know people who may be mature in age, but the way they struggle with issues reflects a kind of spiritual immaturity. Age or years in the faith does not equal spiritual maturity. Living in obedience to Christ as found in the Word of God, that is how the Spirit of God sanctifies the church, as He applies the Word of God to your heart and life. This sense of identification with Christ should be the visible characteristic of the Christian life. Notice how many times Paul says and refers to us as being with Christ in just these four verses. Verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. We are to seek the things where Christ is. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, then you will appear with Him in glory. Two things to say about being with Christ. First, we need to be reminded that no matter where you are or what you're doing, Jesus is with you. That is both a simple truth and a majestic beauty. It is His power that is the source and strength for living righteously and overcoming sin. What this means, well, you're just never alone. You're never left to overcome temptation alone. You're never left alone to endure suffering by yourself. And no matter how difficult your trial is, no matter how overpowering your temptation feels, you have with you at every moment the sovereign Savior of the world. The second reason why this is so important, that we identify with Christ and in the resurrection, is because of what we said earlier, that your body will follow where your mind leads. If you entertain sin, even past sin, if you give it a place among your thinking, before you know it, you're going to be faced with it again. Our death in Christ means that when we have thoughts of sin, we slay those thoughts. You never, never give it a place in your thinking. You never entertain thoughts of lust or pride or envy or arrogance or anything else that God condemns. This is why Paul refers to this battle as the battle of the mind. It is an intense, warlike struggle. In 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul writes, we take every thought captive, and the idea is complete control. Have the discipline to take control on what goes on in your mind. And if either Satan or your sinful experiences and temptations try to get a foothold, well, we slay those thoughts. Paul writes in verse 5 that we are destroying anything raised up against the knowledge of God. I love the example of the great reformer Martin Luther, who would thrash around in his room, and he would even throw objects across the room to do anything possible to fight against the thoughts from the enemy, never even giving a moment to sinful thinking. In the strongest way possible, we put them to death. Verse 1 in our passage, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." That is what we replace these thoughts that come into our minds. The present tense of the word "seek" is actually could be translated "keep seeking." It indicates a continual action. Preoccupation with the eternal realities that are ours in Christ is to be the pattern of the believer's way of thinking. Jesus put it this way, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We take every thought captive as we seek the things that are above. And this is more than just an academic pursuit. I'm going to have some more water. This is more than just an academic pursuit. Paul is not advocating for an academic approach to God that is void of our emotions. If you're reading from the New International Version translation, verse 1 reads that you are to set your heart on things above. And that's what this second point, that's what we're trying to emphasize, Paul is trying to emphasize when he talks about setting our minds above. This is like saying, continually set your affections and desires on where Christ is and what He is doing. Your heart will follow where your mind leads. And that's what Paul means when we think of heavenly realities, is where Christ is and all that He is doing. Heaven is the place where the glory of God is most manifest. And so setting your affections and desires where Christ is, it means relishing in the joy of God's presence and God's glory, namely Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. One author wrote that this verse means to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there, to be preoccupied with all of his purposes, all of his plans, all of his provisions, and his power. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 2 in Colossians when he says to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. This isn't a command to be spiritually minded. Things above does not refer to the supernatural netherworld of thought and spirits and immaterial life forces. Paul says that he wants our minds to be where Christ is. He's referring to heaven, the real heaven, where Christ is engaged in ruling the affairs of the world. We take captive those evil, sinful thoughts that come to us. And in their place, we replace them, we discipline ourselves to think on what is praiseworthy. We think on what is honorable. We devote ourselves and discipline ourselves to think on things that bring glory to Christ. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The word dwell is literally ponder these things. It means to think, to consider, to dwell, to constantly have them in your mind. Don't get wrapped up and distracted by past hurts, hurts that you have forgiven for. Think on the good things of God. Let the good things of God fill your minds constantly. With this mindset, when evil and difficult things come, and they will, you will now face those times standing on the sovereignty of a good God who is working out all things according to the good of those who love Him. All throughout the Old Testament, God reminds Israel, remember, remember, remember the salvation from Egypt. Remember the ways that God has loved you and provided for you and secured you. It's the battlefield of the mind. And when that battle happens in the mind, that is where transformation happens. In Romans 12, verse 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Some of us need to stop thinking about who we were and start living in the truth of who you are in Christ. A redeemed child of God who has been rescued and renewed from the bondage of sin now stands in the glory of Christ. That is what fills our minds. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Jesus not only died for sin, bearing its penalty, but he died to sin, breaking its power. Because we, likewise, are in Christ, we died to sin with Christ. In verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." A thought life that is based on the resurrection of Christ is a mind that has acknowledged death to sin and new life to God. I remember reading in a book somewhere of two sisters who used to live pretty wild lives together, going out clubbing and partying, drinking, carrying on in whatever ways they wanted. I may have arrested one of them at one time. Then at one point, They became friends with Christians. And those Christians really loved them. And through that relationship, these two sisters became saved and they found new life in Christ. A short time after that, they received an invitation from some of their previous crowd of friends. It was an invitation to go out and to carry on in the same way that they used to. And I just love their response. They sent a reply that said, "We regret to inform you that we can't go out with you anymore because we recently died." What a great conversation starter. That's Paul's point. By reminding them of their resurrection in Christ, he's also reminding them of their death to sin. And if they're dead to sin, well, that's where the victory over temptation to sin is found, through the power now at work in you who believe. Now, with all of that said, I want to give you a word of warning, and we'll conclude our time with this. If you are a Christian, and you are content with the very little basic truths of the faith only, spiritual milk, not spiritual food, and you make no effort at all to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become restless, joyless, and you will be ineffective for the kingdom. You will feel bored, apathetic, uninterested, and likewise you will become uninvolved. Some of you feel that being a Christian is like running through mud. I've heard that sometimes. It's exhausting. There's no progress. It's certainly not any fun. And the idea of finding joy and peace in the Lord that surpasses all understanding is a foreign concept to you. Well, if that's the case, it's very likely that your lack of a joyful relationship is the result of no relationship at all. It means that you're not saved. Please don't ever assume that because of a past experience or some kind of distant commitment that you made in a moment of high emotion, that that equals a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't. Jesus said in the parable of the soils that the rocky soil responded to the truth with joy. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many people will respond to Him and they're going to go to Him, and when they do, they will bring a long litany of all the spiritual religious activities and services that they've done, only to hear the response, "I never knew you." All the while, there was never a relationship. There were many people who walked with Jesus, who walked with Paul, who walked with them through some very difficult times of ministry service, and yet in the end, they walked away from Him because they abandoned Him because they weren't of Him. How can this be the case? Because their roots were shallow, and they never had an actual saving relationship with Jesus. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds like a lot of people. Are you saying that there are only a few people that are actually going to be saved? Well, that's what Jesus says. Only a few. How many are a few? Well, it means not a lot. Only a few. The Lord said only a few, even though there are many who think that they're really saved. And you ask the question, well, then how can I know? How can I know if I'm really saved? The answer is because of one question. Do you love Him? That's what He asked Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love Jesus to the point that He is the focus and priority of your life? And no matter what it takes, you are willing to do anything and everything to be pleasing to Him. It doesn't matter the cost, you will pay it. Do you love Him to the point that you are willing to give up everything about yourself, no matter the cost, in order to follow Him? That you're willing to give up your family, your profession, your way of life, even your life itself, if it means obedience and worship of Jesus Christ. You say, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? My response is, you're getting close. That's the point. It's extreme. True disciples have an extreme kind of faith because they serve an extreme Savior. It's self-denial. It's a willingness to give up everything, even your own life, for Him. It's a desire to walk in a close, step-by-step obedience to Him alone. And if anything gets in the way of that, you slay it completely. That is discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. How much of yourself? Everything. Everything contrary to Him. Deny it all. And if that wasn't enough, then He says, take up your cross. When you mentioned a cross to a first century Jewish person, they knew you were talking about death. Jesus says, deny everything about yourself, contrary to Him, and be willing to die. And if that wasn't enough, then He says, follow Me. And the idea is step-by-step obedience. Every step measured, every act thought about, every word considered, is this obedience to Christ? That's the command. That is the standard. And if there isn't a willingness in your heart to do that, well, then Jesus is just an acquaintance, not a Savior. Listen, a redeemed heart wants to know the Redeemer. A saved heart wants to love the Savior. A loved soul, a forgiven soul, wants to know the One who has loved them and forgiven them, and who relishes in the reality that we are the adopted children of God, and it grieves us. It grieves our hearts when we are out of fellowship with Him. Our love for Jesus Christ is what gives us the distinctiveness from the rest of the world. And this is what Paul means when he says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Galatians 2:20, Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. He's being very clear about the extreme severity. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. This is the key to the Christian life, is to have a mind centered on Christ. This is the theme for our entire lives. Jesus Christ, not this world, is the center of the believer's universe. And the unbelievable truth of the gospel is that it is available to everyone. That the reality of complete, utter forgiveness, that the hope of eternal life in heaven, that the truth of the gospel goes out to everyone. And if we just present the message, if we just communicate the truth of that, then they're going to hear that and respond to that and be saved. That's the glory of the gospel. There has been and continues to be a tidal wave of influence against the church. We've seen it throughout history. We've seen how Satan has made effort to silence and destroy the church and destroy the gospel. And we are without doubt living in a time where those efforts seem to have collaborated into a single unified attack. We see it in our politics, we see it in our schools, we see it in social issues, we see it in university campuses, and the worst place of all, we see it in the church. This is exactly what Paul was talking about as he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life. He says, understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Peoples will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. I have just read to you the front page of every modern newspaper that we see. Paul says, avoid such people. Avoid this. And then he goes on. Then he reminds us that in the midst of these terrible circumstances, our hope is found in Christ as we look to the Word of God with clear minds that have been renewed. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the only foundation that we can stand on as we live in Christ through His power in a crumbling world around us. That is how we are victorious in the battle for the mind. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we stand before the throne of grace, amazed by Jesus Christ. We come before you as those needing forgiveness, needing your mercy, and you have shown us all the mercy in Christ. Father, we thank you for these words that give us instruction on how to think, on how to win this battle for the mind. Father, we pray that you would make us a church committed to the gospel, committed to growing in our knowledge and love of Jesus Christ through the words of Scripture. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word that is powerful, that has all authority, that governs us as we follow and worship Christ. And we commit ourselves to you again this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.